Beginning John chapter 13 today. If you want to turn to John 13, we'll be looking at the first 17 verses. It is the incident I'm sure familiar to most of you, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Listen now to the word of God from John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, the reality that your word will stand forever, that it stands even now as a guide for us in life. Teach us from this text, Lord. Send your Holy Spirit into our hearts to soften our hearts and quicken our minds so that hearing your word, we understand and that we will obey. Be with us, we ask, in your name, Jesus. Amen. Our dog, Ginger, that we had for 18 years in Charlotte, was the daughter I never had. She was intelligent, she was beautiful, she could be a little fierce. Anne says that I spoiled her, and maybe I did. She would occasionally nip at people. Some might call it biting, I call it nipping. But like most dogs, Ginger would occasionally start smelling bad, and she would need a bath. Now, two things about Ginger. One, she never knew when she needed a bath. She was never aware of her body odor, not once. Secondly, she always hated to be bathed. She hated being washed. It was odd, kind of odd, because she loved swimming. Anytime we're near a lake, near a pool, she'd jump in and swim around. She'd jump in over and over again. She absolutely loved it. But when it came to the hose and the basin and being washed, she would fight it fiercely. But whenever the bathing was completed and she shook off and everything, she smelled great. Now, you and I are like Ginger the dog in two ways. The first is sometimes we need cleansing and we're not aware of it. Sin creeps in our lives and we don't see it, we don't detect it, we don't smell it. We're nose blind to our own sin. The second way that we're like Ginger is we don't usually want to be cleaned up. We resist, we fight the cleansing of the Holy Spirit at times in our lives. This morning, as we look at this text, I want us to ask a very simple question. How does Christ want to clean us today? If you look in your outline on page 8, you'll see three answers to that question. The first one is Jesus loves us enough to serve us. To serve us. Now, this passage is usually just taught very simply, and it certainly makes this point that we should serve one another humbly. Jesus did the most humble service you could do in their days, get down and wash people's feet. And so we should be busily about serving one another humbly. That's the point that's almost always made from this text, and it is certainly there. And the text does not mean less than that, but I want to suggest to you today it actually means more than that as we go along. It was the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He knows it. He's aware of what's happening. The Passover is coming. You can feel the tension rising as he moves towards the cross. He's very aware of it. He knew it was time to go home. Verse 1 again. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This makes a great statement about Jesus' love for his disciples. He loved them to the very end. He was showing the full extent of his love to them in this act. But to understand the extent of his love, you have to first understand the extent of Jesus' glory. And it is there in the text for us. Before he washes the disciples' feet, he's aware of two things. Verse 3 tells us, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. The first thing Jesus is very well aware of is his power, is the authority that he has, that the Father had given all things into his hands. And in the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's very well aware of the power that he has. He's no pretending prince to the throne. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The second thing that Jesus is very aware of is a relationship with the Father. He had come from God and was going back to him. There's no lack of identity or self-awareness in his life. He's not feeling insecure in who he is. He knows he and the Father are one. He is God Almighty, as our Nicene Creed puts it, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That night, as they stood at that table, Jesus knew very well that he was the most powerful person at that table. There was no question in his mind. There was no insecurity in his heart. And what does this King of kings, the Lord of lords, very God of very God, do? He takes off his outer cloak, gets a basin, fills it with water and a towel, and he bends down to wash the stanky, stinky feet of his disciples. Why? Why would he do that? Verse 1 has already told us that. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Do not ever think that Jesus went to the cross primarily because he hated your sin. He does hate sin. But that's not what actually put him on the cross. If he wanted to get rid of all the sin in the world, there's one very simple solution. He could open the gates of hell and sweep all of us in. Job done. And he could have stayed clean himself. He would not have to deal with the sin in our lives. But there's one problem for our Lord. He loves you. He loves his people, and he wants to redeem them. I mean, he really loves you. You know, the way you love your spouse or maybe your children or grandchildren, that kind of a visceral love that really makes you want to do something to help them. That's the way Jesus loves you as his people. There's a deep and abiding love, and it's what moves him to serve them and us. He will show them the full extent of his love. This is the first clue that this passage about more than washing feet. Because in their day, a servant would just wash feet. It was a normal household function. Nearly every time you came to someone's home, if there was a servant, they would wash your feet, or the lowliest person in the household would wash your feet. And it wasn't necessarily seen as a great demonstration of love. It's just what you did. Now, this passage about Jesus speaking of cleansing things dirtier and more important than feet. A cleansing that he'll do for one reason: he loves us. And to make the point, John points out the presence of Judas, verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. See, Judas is there. He's a ministry leader like Jesus, in a sense. He's the treasurer for the movement of Jesus, a fairly important position, but he's very unlike Jesus in every other way, because he's not there out of love for people. He's there out of self-interest. only what he can get out of it. Many leaders are in it for what they can get out of it, not Jesus. He came to serve, and he tells us that. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what Jesus is beginning to show us in the very few verses here, that he loves us. And we can see the love of Christ reflected in many Christian leaders we have known, can't we? Not all, certainly, but in many. The very first mission trip our church in Charlotte took in the early 90s, the mid-90s, was to Germany. We were visiting an acquaintance of mine. We were in a leadership group together, a man by the name of Dr. I forgot his name. Thank you. Such good friends. Dr. Roland Werner. I had another Roland in my head. I couldn't get out. Dr. Werner, an incredibly impressive individual, two PhDs, one in theology, one in linguistics. He had translated, written the Nubian grammar. The Nubian people are living in the Nubian mountains of Sudan. And he had gone year after year studying their language and written the first Nubian grammar. And because of that, the leader of Sudan, I don't know if it's the president or premier, had brought him in for a big party and recognized him as a national hero. He's also a pastor, pastoring one of the largest churches in Germany, a theologian teaching at the university, writing dozens of books that he's written, a very, very impressive individual. You walk in the street with him, and no matter who was there, he would begin conversing in their language, if it was French or German, English, or Arabic, Spanish, it didn't matter. The last night of our visit with him was in Marburg, Germany, on the outskirts of Frankfurt. We were taking the team van that we had rented for our team to travel around for the week to the gas station to fill it up. I filled the van up with gas, got in, turned on the ignition, and then for the first time that week, noticed a little symbol on the dashboard. It was a glow plug sign, the sign of a diesel engine that I just filled with gasoline. Somehow, the whole week, I'd missed the fact that we were driving a diesel. You can't drive a diesel on gas. It will, in fact, destroy the engine. So here we are in the middle of the night in Marburg, Germany, freezing cold, the winter time. I'm thinking, what in the world? We've got to leave early in the morning. It's late at night. What in the world are we going to do? Before I even start formulating a plan, the great Dr. Roland Werner has found a hose, and he's sitting on the ground siphoning the gas out of our diesel engine into a waste disposal. That is service. That is love. This is what Jesus does for his people. He takes sees the moment and sees the lowliest job that is needed in our lives, and he is happy to get on his hands and knees and wash the disciples' feet. We need to understand this about Christ in our lives and how readily he serves us, because he loves us and loves us deeply. Because Jesus loves us, he willingly serves us. Point two, he serves us by daily cleaning us. He begins to do something totally unexpected. The most important person in the room, the most important person in any room, in the world, in the cosmos, does the lowliest service. Verse 4, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. Jesus gets up from the dinner, takes off his outer cloak, takes a basin, fills it with water, wraps a towel around his waist, and starts going around the table, washing the disciples' feet one set after another, and then drying them carefully. Now, certainly as he does this, that would be phenomenally awkward for everyone. Probably, you know, they're tense going, what in the world is going on here? And then he comes to Peter. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, you wash my feet? You can see Peter pulling his feet away. And Jesus tries to get Peter to submit with an explanation of a kind. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Now, here's the second clue that Jesus is talking about more than just washing feet. They would certainly understand washing feet. It is an absolute everyday occurrence for them. It's odd to us, but absolute everyday occurrence for them. They would understand washing feet. They would even understand the important symbolism of the leader at washing feet. They would get that. He's talking about something more. You will understand the true meaning. Unbelievably, Peter says no to Jesus. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Think of the magnitude of this rejection of the instruction of Christ. The most powerful man in the room, in any room, the most powerful man in the cosmos, is going around washing everyone's feet, and Peter said, "Not mine." He says no to Jesus Christ after Jesus has prompted him to allow it. It's shocking, it's surprising, isn't it? Until we remember how often we say no to Jesus. Then it makes more sense, doesn't it? Jesus counters him more sharply the second time. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now is the third clue that he's talking about more than just washing feet. Obviously, washing someone's feet does not save them. Not washing feet won't mean they're lost. Washing feet doesn't save them. Judas will have his feet washed that night. He's not saved. Jesus just has told us that, in effect, that someone is not clean. Now Peter goes overboard the other way. It's very typical for him. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Do the whole body. I want a sponge bath. Get it all, Jesus." Jesus counters again, and now the meaning becomes more clear. Verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now look at the text. When he says that one is bathed, he is clean in every way, what Jesus is saying is that it's symbolic of his justification. That is, your sins are forgiven on the cross. You need no further atonement. You are clean. And when he says Judas is not clean, he's not saying he's got particularly bad BO. He's saying he is not saved. He has not been justified by me. He has no faith in me. His sins are not forgiven. All you need, Jesus says, is the daily cleansing of foot washing. So what is that? That is precisely the daily cleansing of sanctification. One of the great New Testament commentators, Kistemacher, says this about this verse: "Such a person, being cleaned altogether, all his sins having been forgiven, needs only one thing, namely sanctification. As we walk through life, our feet, as it were, are dirtied. As we sin, as we fail, and we need daily cleansing, as Joe reminded us in our confession of sin. We need it day by day. This we do through repentance, confession, repentance, and new obedience. As we look to Christ and his blood to forgive us yet again." John, 1 John 1, 7, "The blood of Jesus the Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Moment by moment, day by day, we look to the blood of Christ as we confess and ask him to cleanse us again, that daily washing that we need. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That great commentator Matthew Henry says on this passage, "Christ washed his disciples' feet that he might signify to them the value of spiritual washing and the cleansing of the soul from the pollutions of sin." This is what Jesus was teaching them. This is how he was serving them and washing their feet. He was telling them more that we must be daily cleansed from the sin and sanctification. Jesus is the one who justifies. He's the one who sanctifies. That's why he says, you'll understand this later, after the cross, they get it. Oh, he died to atone for our sins, died in my place that I might be justified. But it's all through, also through his death, that the power of sanctification comes. As he applies the cross, his blood, daily to our lives. It's why we come to this table. But we're like Peter. We would prefer at times for Jesus to not wash our dirty feet. It's humiliating to have someone important touch your stanky, skanky feet. But this is how much Jesus loves us. He wants to cleanse our dirty parts. But it is humiliating. We would rather say to him, Lord, don't look, don't notice. We would hide our sins from Jesus. Don't wash my putrid sexual sin. Don't touch my rotting love of money. Keep your hands off my festering pride, the pus-filled envy. Leave it all alone. Ignore it. Please, Lord. It is humiliating for the Lord to see our sins in a sense. But it's as we bring them to him, confessing them, that he washes and renews and purifies. This is why he tells Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part in me. You need daily cleansing, Peter. Jesus means to cleanse us from all the filth of sin, like it or not. In the movie version of The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, you have this dynamic about this ring. It's a magical ring, but those who possess it are also possessed by the ring. It takes them over. Bilbo Baggins has been carrying the ring for some time, and the time is coming when he's supposed to give it to his nephew, Frodo. And their mutual friend, Gandalf the Grey, the wizard, is coming over to visit at Bilbo's house. And they begin speaking about giving up the ring, and the ring starts possessing Bilbo, and you could see it. You can see the greed, the desire to keep it, and Gandalf sees what's happening. He encourages him to leave the ring for Frodo, and suddenly Bilbo explodes. It's mine, my own, my precious. What business of yours would I do with my own affairs? You want it for yourself. Gandalf comes right back at him. Bilbo Baggins, do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I'm not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you. All your long years we've been friends. Trust me as you once did. Let it go. That confrontation shocks and melts Bilbo's heart. His heart. He calms down. You're right, Gandalf, he says. The ring must go. You see, sin possesses us and bewitches us. And we, at times, want to protect it, my precious. And we don't want Christ prying those sins from our hearts and our lives. But Jesus won't rest until he has cleansed us from the sins that bind us. We must say to Jesus, you're right, Jesus. This sin must go. As we release it to him. It means that we repent, as Joe pointed out, not just weekly, not even just daily, but hourly, moment by moment. As sins, we see them gripping our heart. We bring them to the Lord and say, Lord, this sin must go too. Let your blood cleanse and purify and change me. Let me ask you a question. What did you repent of yesterday? Can you think of something? If not, it may well be that you have dirty feet. Something has gotten possession of you. Jesus shows us that we need the ongoing cleansing of sanctification. Point three, Jesus calls us to serve by daily cleaning others. The story doesn't end there, does it? With the washing of Peter's feet, finally. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Now you can imagine the disciples look at each other going, do you know what he did? I think he washed our feet. Do you get it? What's going on here? You know how they would often be timid when Jesus would ask these questions. No answer comes. Jesus continues, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. I'm your Lord and teacher. You're right about that. I washed your feet, and so what should you do? The same thing. His conclusion in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It doesn't do any good just to hear it. You actually have to apply God's word to your life in obedience. He says you also ought to wash one another's feet. That word ought is a pretty powerful word in the original languages. It means that you have a debt. It's a literal debt. You owe it to one another. to wash one another's feet. But what does that mean exactly for us? Certainly, not literally, to wash each other's feet. It was a custom they had that we don't have. You take a shower every morning, your feet are relatively clean. You don't actually need that. It's clear that that's not what the apostles took it to mean. They started no sacrament of foot washing. They had no regular practice in the early church of foot washing. It means something other than that, something more than that. Clearly, this means we should humbly serve one another. It certainly means that. But there's a particular kind of service that Jesus teaches us about here. He's speaking of serving by cleansing from daily sin. He's calling them to serve one another by cleansing from daily sin. We're to do the similar work that Jesus is doing here. He said, I set you an example that you ought to do. Jesus means for us to help one another with this kind of daily cleansing. This is, in fact, what the apostles did and what they taught. The apostles taught us to do this. Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So when you see someone caught in any sin, large or small, we don't watch, we don't walk away, we don't gossip about it, we do something about it. We restore them in a spirit of gentleness. We go to them. We talk to them about it. This is what the apostles did. We see Paul confronting Peter in Galatians 2. When Peter starts acting like a Jew, Paul comes to him and says, if you, though a Jew, act like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? Peter, you're not living in line with the gospel. Repent, turn from that way of living and follow Jesus. In fact, in the text, Jesus did that with Peter, didn't he? He saw Peter's hesitation and he confronted that. If I don't wash you, you have no part in me. Jesus calls us to help cleanse each other from sin and sanctification. The temptation, the normal temptation in our Christian life is to say, no way. I'm not going to mess with somebody else's sin. My sins are bad enough. I'm staying away. I don't want to crawl around in the garbage and help get rid of it. But look at what our Lord says. If I am willing to wash you, you ought to do the same thing for one another. It's relatively easy for us to serve a meal and clean up and say, aha, I'm washing feet. And it's a good thing to do that. The body of Christ, we need all kinds of service. The problem is, in applying this text, is it's not actually lowly enough service. We're called by Christ to help clean up the dirtiest part of one another's lives. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it's the cross of Christ. But just as in evangelism, he wants us to have a part in the sanctification of one another's lives. Listen to James 5:19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. God has designed us as Christians to need one another. We might wish it was not the case. We might pretend like it's not the case, but it's very clear this is what he wants for us. Throughout the Bible, Jesus hands us the job of helping each other with a daily pollution of sin. I wonder if Jesus were here today, what illustration he would give for us. It wouldn't be foot washing, at least not in North America. We have no particular need for that. We take showers most of the time. I was thinking about that. What's the dirtiest job in the house? Maybe cleaning the toilet. But actually, I think there's one even worse. Cleaning out a clogged drain. Have you done that recently? You pull out the stopper and you start pulling out the stuff down there, the old grungy hair and all the filth that's in there. And I think it may be the most disgusting job in the house. It may be that if Christ were here today, he would go to our house, clean out a drain, and say to us, I want you to clean each other's drains. I want you to be the plumber's helper. Jesus is the plumber. He's the one who atones for our sin. He's the one who has the power. But we're called to be spiritual drain cleaners in one another's lives. John Calvin, understanding that application from this text, writes this. For what does a mortal man imagine himself to be when he refuses to bear the burdens of brethren? This is a passage about humble service, no question. But it is more than just that. It is a certain type of humble service, one we don't usually like to think of. He wants us to deal with each other's sin, to be helpful to each other, to help with that daily cleansing, to be that plumber's helper by calling one another to the cleansing of repentance, confession, and new obedience. Our growth as Christians in holiness is a team sport. We are the body of Christ. It is not an individual sport like running. It's a team sport like soccer or football or basketball. We need one another to grow in holiness. Why? Why do we need each other? Here's a very simple reality you cannot escape. None of us is objective about ourselves. By definition, you cannot be. You live inside your own head. You are inherently subjective in your evaluation of yourself. No matter how objective you try to be, you are subjective. Here's another reality. Everyone else is objective about you. They see what you do not see, and they see it often instantly. But we need each other. We need each other to help us see what we don't see. Now, some will say, I don't need the church. I'm fine by myself. I say to you on the authority of the Word of God, no, you're not. Every sinner thinks they're fine by themselves until they realize they're not. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:27, the Word of our God. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You is y'all, plural. Y'all are the body of Christ, individually members of it. Christianity is a team sport. You cannot grow into godly maturity on your own. We need to be speaking the truth in love to one another. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. You cannot speak the truth in love to one another if you don't have relationships, if you're not around each other. We're to become more and more a part of each other's lives. In Matthew 18:15, our Lord speaking, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You can't tell someone to sin against you if you're not around them. They have no opportunity to sin against you. Part of the design of the body of Christ will be in each other's lives. And so we do irritate one another to the point that we go to one another in love and help clean those dirty feet. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Scripture tells us. I get it that this is difficult. I think maybe in some ways it is the most difficult part of the Christian life. Me and Jesus, I'm good with that. Me and you, and me and you talking about tough stuff in your life, yeah, I'm not so good about that. Sometimes there's just a conspiracy of silence, right? If we go, well, if I talk to you about your stuff, that means you can talk to me about mine. I might be willing to talk, but I certainly don't want you to tell me. Some of us are Southerners, and in the Southern job description, someplace near the top, it says, do not talk about anything unpleasant. But it's kind of like the person with bad breath. And I don't mean occasional bad breath. It's okay to look the other way and say, well, they'll be fine tomorrow. But I'm talking about the one with chronic bad breath. And they walk in a room and you see what happens, everyone pulling back, and everyone knows the problem, but nobody wants to talk to him about it. And Jesus is saying, you go to him. You help. You wash those feet. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Some very practical ways to apply this text. Join a church. We'd love to have you join here, but join a church someplace. Christianity is meant to be lived in the midst of the body of Christ. Join a community group. We have these small group Bible studies where you get to know each other. Join a prayer triad, groups of three men or three women that pray together. And one of the daily disciplines, one of the disciplines we encourage you all to have is to confess sins to one another in that prayer triad. And for all of us, speak the truth in love. What does this look like? Back in the early 90s, I was part of a leadership development program done as a doctor of ministry up in Charlotte. And we're having, I think it was our first week-long seminar, 25 young leaders from around the country. And one of our speakers was Dr. Jack Miller. Dr. Miller had been a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. brilliant theologian, written dozens of books. He'd started a number of churches, started a missions agency, then called World Harvest Mission, now it's known as Surge. An influential leader in the denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, and he was teaching on the spiritual life for this group of young leaders. And at the end of the first day, I believe it was, he gave us an assignment. He said, between now and tomorrow morning, when we convene again, I want you to track how many times you want to criticize someone else and come and report back in the morning. So I went home that night and counted four times I wanted to criticize my wife or our kids. I remember the number four, but I made it through the night without actually saying anything. I was feeling pretty good. Next morning, I'm shaving in the bathroom, and my wife walks in with our then infant Brandon, our third son, screaming at the top of his voice. I look at her and say, great, bring him in here while he's screaming. She kind of wilted and walked out, and I thought, I didn't make it. So before the seminar started, I was talking to Jack. I told him what happened, and we were all supposed to report back that day, and he looks at me, listens for a while, kind of smiles, and he goes, you know what you just said to her? I said, yeah. I said, great, bring him in here when he's crying. And he goes, no, you said to her, God is a liar. I went, no, I'm pretty sure I was there. I didn't say that. He goes, no, you did. Let me explain. You see, God's word tells your wife that she is his beloved daughter, and she is of inestimable value to him. And you say, as her spiritual leader under God, no, that's not true. You're worthless. I was stunned. Now, you have to know Jack, and know he said it with a smile. He said it with love, but he was absolutely right. I reported it to the class that day, and I determined to apologize to Ann before when I got home that night. I got home, and actually from the car to the front door, I talked myself out of apologizing. I said, it wasn't that bad. I think Jack made too much of it. But from the door to the kitchen where I found Ann, the Holy Spirit worked again, and I apologized. I noticed two things. One, she was entirely ready to be apologized to. She knew she was deeply offended by what I had said the night before. Number two, when I apologized, it was as though she inflated. Having wilted the night before, she inflated that day. So I went back to class, reported it to Jack, reported it to the whole class, and thought, all right, deal done. But I came home that third night, and I walk in, I think after the kids go to bed, I don't remember exactly, and Ann said to me, she goes, can we talk about your apology? All right, men, you know that you thought you were finished, but it's not actually over. She said two things. Number one, I see God doing something in your life, and I want you to take me where he's taking you. This is good, but don't leave me here. Take me where you're going. Number two, she said, we had been married for 13 years at that moment. She goes, what about the last 13 years? Do I get an apology for that? Whew. She did. And the Lord moved in our marriage, and it was a crucial point for us. It helped us tremendously. I'm not claiming to be totally healed. But the Lord made great progress that day, and we both would look back on that week. At the end of the week, they had a dinner for the 25 young leaders, and all the staff and their staff wives showed up. When Ann was introduced, she got a standing ovation from the crowd. That's love. That was Jack washing my feet. That was my wife Ann that third night, asking me the question and washing my feet. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Let's pray. And we do thank you, Lord, that you are our faithful friend who wounds us in ways calling us to repentance. Help us to love each other enough to come to one another with love, with concern, with care, and be that faithful friend who wounds for sanctification. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.